Gracious Father, I do ask that you would, once again, I ask that you would help us to see and to know more of your Son as we consider your word together this morning. Father, we live so much of our lives by appearances, but I pray that you would help us to grow in our ability to live by faith. So, Father, help us to lay aside burdens that we carry with us now, distractions, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. We want to see your Son. We want to worship him. We want to make much of him because he is worthy. But in our flesh, we are often not able to do that. So, Father, I pray for your mercy now that you would help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, by all appearances, things were not looking good. From what his brothers had seen, Jesus had been doing well, and his ministry was trending upward in popularity. But then came a few bumps. Right? For one thing, it seemed like Jesus' timing was off. Right? The previous year, when he was in Jerusalem, Jesus had healed a man that had been an invalid for 38 years. That was amazing, right? Jesus asked the man a question and then told him, get up and take up his bed and walk. And immediately the man did just that. He was healed, like, at once. He took up his bed and he walked. But the problem was, it was the Sabbath. Right? On any other day, it wouldn't have been a big deal. In fact, it would have been amazing. But because Jesus had told the man to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath, suddenly the Jews, the religious leaders of the day, got really upset. Right? The scriptures teach that you aren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders said that included carrying your bedroll. It also included healing. And then Jesus said some other things that made the leaders even angrier. But then things started to improve a little bit. He was healing people, words spread, and the crowds grew and grew. But then Jesus did something amazing. He miraculously fed literally thousands of people. And what was actually left over was more than what he'd started with. Talk about popularity. The people were ready to crown him as king. But then his teaching seemed a little off, right? It was a little harsh. That's what we looked at last week, right? He'd fed a multitude, thousands, probably 10, 15,000 people. But then he said that he was the bread from heaven sent down by God. Then he said he was the bread of life, and only those who ate his flesh and drank his blood would have eternal life. After that, a lot of people fell away. Many of the disciples stopped following him. And that had been 6 months before, around the time of Passover. Since then, Jesus hadn't left Galilee. He stayed away from Judea and Jerusalem. As we consider the setting behind our passage this morning, some questions should linger in our minds. Right? How sound is Jesus thinking? Right? Can we really trust his judgment? Right? Things seem to be falling apart, and does he really know what he's doing? His teaching seems off, right? Isn't he supposed to be about love and forgiveness? Is he really sent by God the Father? Does the holy and righteous God really approve of what he's doing and what he's teaching? These are questions that should linger in our minds. I think John wants these kinds of questions, these doubts to come up in our minds as we read his gospel. If these doubts don't come up in our minds, I think that we're probably not really paying close enough attention. But John wants these doubts to come up in our minds so that he can challenge them and address them so that we might better see Jesus and more fully understand that he indeed is the righteous redeemer of God's people. As we see him better, we'll be able to worship him more fully. John wrote his gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's John 20, verse 31. And as we look at our passage this morning, we will find reasons why we should trust in Jesus as the righteous redeemer of God's people. It should bolster our faith. We can trust that in Jesus as the righteous redeemer of God's people as we witness, first, him submitting to the timing of God the Father, as he submits to the timing of God the Father. The events of John 7 come about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000, as I mentioned. And we know the timing because John marks these events around the timing of the feasts that were read earlier by Mike. God had established these feasts for Israel, for God's people, to commemorate what God had done for them. Passover was meant to remind the people what God had done for them in the Exodus. And the Feast of Booths, which will occupy not only this chapter, but the next few chapters. The Feast of Booths was also called the Feast of Tabernacles, and that was intended to remind them of God's provision in the wilderness along the way. And during the week-long celebration, the people would come to Jerusalem. Men were required to come, but probably more than just the men came. And they would set up, they would live in temporary tent-like structures. Those were the booths. Those were the tabernacles to commemorate the Lord's provision as they were, from Egypt on the way to the Promised Land during that Exodus. And as we look, as we will see, I think over these next few weeks, the backdrop of the feast will play a prominent role in what John is talking about. So we're just going to look at a part of it this morning. We'll look at the rest of chapter 7 next week. But let's look at the passage. And I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to turn to John chapter 7. And we read in verse 1 that after this, and that's after everything that had happened from the feeding of the 5,000 to the falling away of the disciples, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And at this point, I think it's helpful to remind us that this is John, the narrator, telling us that the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. This wasn't just like what Jesus thought was going on, but this was indeed a reality. And this was, at least in large part, prompted by, as I said, the healing that Jesus performed on the Sabbath. And then we read in verse 2 that now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go up to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he wants to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And who are these brothers of Jesus? Well, probably, obviously, they would have been his younger brothers. And we could also say that they were his half-brothers. They were the natural other sons of Mary and Joseph. But of course, I say half-brothers because Jesus' father was God the Father. And most evangelical commentaries agree that the word brothers here is indeed best understood to be the other naturally born sons of Mary. For that is really the ordinary and natural sense of the word that's used there, adelphoi. And they had known Jesus really all of their lives, right? As the oldest, they'd grown up with him. They'd seen him, probably, it seems reasonable that they had seen him perform miracles. They'd heard his teachings, right? Imagine a sinless older brother. I know I can't either. There's question as to whether they are trying to oust Jesus, to say, why don't you go up there and show yourself? Then you'll be seen as a fraud. But there's nothing in the text that says that they were not trying to be helpful. So they encourage Jesus to take advantage of this upcoming feast. Because whatever damage, right, that Jesus' reputation had taken with the loss of the other disciples in Galilee after the teaching 6 months before, maybe it would have been overcome, right, by a good showing in Jerusalem. From a marketing standpoint, right, this is brilliant, right? This makes a lot of sense. Their reasoning is sound, right? Don't stick around here if you want to be acknowledged as a significant prophet, right? The capital city of Jerusalem, that's the place to make yourself boldly known. Whatever their motives were, though, we know that they were not motivated by belief, right? Because verse 5 tells us, for not even his brothers believed in him. And so what we find is sound worldly wisdom, right? What they're suggesting, like I said, makes a lot of sense. And if Jesus is going to increase his numbers, the number of his followers, I mean disciples, right? He needs to do the work in front of a larger audience. He needs to get his brand out there. He needs to get more exposure, more people talking. People need to click like and subscribe. Otherwise, Jesus will fade into irrelevance, into oblivion. But Jesus' mission was not to gain as much popularity or as many followers as possible. That wasn't the mission that the Father had given him. His mission was to do the will of his heavenly Father. And he had said as much. In John 6:38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus submitted to the will of God the Father in every way, even though many people didn't like it. And they actually hated Jesus for it. But Jesus submitted to the Father, including when and where he should go. So Jesus then responds to his brothers in verse 6. He says to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. But go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." Verse 9, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. As Jesus says to him, his brothers, right, they were free to go. In fact, it was timely for them to go to the feast and remember God's role in their history. There was something for them to gain in going up there. But the right time for Jesus had not yet come. In other words, the Father had not yet sent him. And Jesus points out that the world hated him because he said, he testifies that its works are evil. So he's testifying about the world. And when John uses that word, world, cosmos, he is almost always referring to the created order, but especially human beings in rebellion against their creator. So he says, "I testify that the works of the world, the rebellious, are evil." He's exposing them. But then there's quite a surprising thing that happens in verse 10. Jesus does something unexpected. Verse 10 says that, "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' There was much muttering." Same word as grumbling that we talked about last week. There was much grumbling about him among the people. While some said that he's a good man, others said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. We probably stop here and say, you're probably stopping here and say, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was perfect, right? Did he just lie to his brothers? Right? What are we supposed to do with this? This looks like a contradiction. Well, a number of the ancient manuscripts add the word "yet" to verse 8, right? And you actually probably have a footnote in your Bible that says that. The King James reads, "I do not," I always read this wrong. Okay, let me read it slowly. "I go not up yet unto this feast." So King James is hard to understand. The word order is just different, right? So, "I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." And it was like, well, okay, well, that clears it up. Well, that must be what's right. Well, commentators point out that the omission, though, of that word "yet," from the major manuscripts, strongly suggested that it was actually added by a scribe a long time ago who was trying to protect Jesus' integrity, since there seemed to be a problem here, since, in fact, he did go up to Jerusalem in verse 10. But as one commentator said, the difference can be understood in terms of double level thinking that's so frequently seen in the Gospel of John. But we've got to realize that this isn't a contradiction. Instead of a contradiction, what we find here is an example of why we can actually trust Jesus. Right? We can trust that he is the righteous redeemer of God's people because he didn't follow his brother's advice. I think that's why it's in there. Here, they gave this advice, go up there, make yourself known. But Jesus never became distracted from his mission in order to seek a mission of popularity. He never gave in to the temptation to take the easy road to popularity. What we find is not really a contradiction. In fact, the commentators all seem to agree. But Jesus was submitting to the Father's timing. And what we see, what probably would have happened, I think John tells us, based on the muttering of the people. Right, the questions that they posed first by the Jewish leaders, right? Where is he? Literally, where is that man? Right, this is not where is he? I was hoping we'd see him here today, you know, coming to the feast. This was, where is that man? We need to find him and grab him. It makes plain that their brother's plan, it wouldn't have worked out the way that they had thought. At best, some thought that he was a good man, but others were convinced he was a deceiver, and whatever they thought, they were afraid to talk about it. As we witness Jesus submit to the Father, John shows us that we can trust that he is obedient, that his obedience to the Father is indeed complete. And from a gospel perspective, that can give us hope. That's the best news that we could hear about, right? Because it's about Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience. That's what satisfies God's law in our place. Even when we fall short, even when we give in to the temptation to compromise what's right in order to gain popularity or approval from others, we can trust that Jesus is indeed the righteous redeemer of God's people as we witness him submitting to the timing of God, also as we witness him bringing the message of God. And let's look at the second point. Jesus causes then quite a stir in the temple, but not in the way that his brothers had recommended. Verse 14 says that about the middle of the feast, and what's interesting is we don't know when, right? It's really a 7-day feast, 8 days if kind of included in that. We know it's not the first day, we know it's not the last day, but somewhere in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? He says they marveled. We think, well, that's marvelous. That's probably not the meaning of marvel that John is meaning to convey here. The Jewish leaders marveled. How could Jesus teach when he hasn't even been schooled in the ways that are proper, the ways of the rabbis? According to one commentator, the rabbis considered the common people to be below the dignity of theological discussion, and certainly incapable of teaching the requirements of God. Persons who sought to enter into the activity of the rabbis who had not been students, both of the scripture and of the oral law, were regarded as not much better than cattle. That's what they really thought of Jesus, right? That, what's he doing? Well, why is he getting up to teaching? He does not have the credentials. So it was insulting. It makes you think, what would they think about our growth groups? Setting God's word together, right? No rabbis there. Anyway, they weren't marveling at the quality of Jesus' teaching, what he was teaching, as much as the fact that he dared to teach with such authority at all. And so Jesus answers them. In verse 16, he answered them by saying, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. It was actually normal for a rabbi to appeal to the teaching of another former rabbi, another former teacher, to quote past opinions of the established experts. But Jesus doesn't point to past experts. Jesus points to God himself. He says his message was not his opinion, it was a message from God. Verse 17, he said, and if anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Jesus was claiming to be the very messenger, the very mouthpiece of God. This was the height of arrogance, height of blasphemy, height of madness, unless it was true. And he argued that if they had been doing God's will, they would have known that his teaching was from God. Think about the setting. Where were they? They were in the middle of the feast. Here, they were in the middle of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Son of God was there. And as we read earlier in the service, John 1:14, Jesus pitched his tent. He tabernacled. He dwelt among them. And in John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. Right? This feast was designed by God to point the people to God, to remind them of what God had done in the past, and to prepare them for the coming Messiah. But these Jewish leaders, they were unprepared. Right? They thought they knew all there was to know, but they were completely unprepared. It would be like a person who pours themselves into preparing like a perfect surprise party. Right? They want a surprise party to honor a friend. And so they spend months making all the plans. They send out the invitation. They plan out the perfect menu. They do all the shopping. They clean and they decorate the house. They set the tables and the chairs. They prepare the food. They get everything just right. The party guests arrive. And then the guest of honor arrives, and the person throwing the party is offended. Right? Wait, the other guests are put out. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? He was the intended guest of honor. Jesus affirms that he brings the message of God, the very one who is supposed to speak to them through this feast. Jesus affirms that he brings this message, which then leads us to the next point, and that is Jesus is bringing the message of God for the glory of God. Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." This is the message that Jesus brings. He brings a message of God for the glory of God. That's the goal of his teaching, was to bring glory to God. And in these words, Jesus was challenging their entire concept of authority. What he was saying was that self-glorifying or self-serving, what they believed about authority was self-glorifying, self-serving, and therefore basically false. And if we think about it, the same rings true to us, right? If we begin to suspect that a person is trying to make a name for themselves, we grow skeptical. As one author wrote, we begin to wonder if they really care for us or if they are merely tickling our ears. We begin to wonder if they really believe what they're saying or if they have merely discerned which way the winds are blowing. And we begin to wonder if they really have our best interests at heart, if they're really committed to serving us and doing what they can to love us and provide what is best for us, or if they're merely using us as a stepping stone to the fame and renown that they seek for themselves. When that happens, we feel used. We feel duped. But this wasn't the case for Jesus. Right? He wasn't coming with false motives. He can be trusted because he is true, and what he says is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Right? He's been sent by the Father to bring the message of God for the glory of God, and we see in these last verses to fulfill the promises of God. So we can trust in Jesus as the righteous Redeemer of God's people, as we witness him submitting to the timing of God, bringing the message of God for the glory of God to fulfill the promises of God. Jesus points them back to Moses. He wants to put everything into perspective, into context. And so in verse 19, he says, "Has not Moses given you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Jesus was pointing to the fact that these Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him. John 5:39, after the incident of the healing, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." She's saying, you should see me in all of this, all of the teaching, all of what Moses has said. And we have to say that the crowd probably didn't know about the plot to kill Jesus. But it's not like their answer was very loving. The crowd answers, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? You have a demon." Their reaction was like name calling. It was complete denial. This one author wrote, "It would be the equivalent of calling Jesus paranoid today." He writes, "Categorizing people is a time-honored way of refusing to take them seriously." Right? It's crazy. You're paranoid. You don't know what you're talking about. So they could write him off. But then Jesus goes on to expose the hole in their logic. Jesus said, "I did one work, and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" Circumcision was okay, healing was not. That's what they were saying. And it was true that a Hebrew child was to be circumcised on their eighth day, even if that fell on the Sabbath. It was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of God's promise that they were part of God's people. And so there was a kind of a hierarchy to the law. And circumcision was not considered a violation of the Sabbath. So really, there was no conflict. But Jesus is saying, if it's okay to circumcise a man on the Sabbath, then how could it be wrong to make a whole person's body well on the Sabbath? You see, what they had forgotten was that the law was put in place to allow people to be made clean. People who were unclean by sin and death could be restored by the law so that they could be in the presence of God. Circumcision was part of what made a man fit to live in God's presence. But if a Jewish man was not circumcised, he could not come into the temple. So Jesus tells them, right? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. If they could see everything clearly, they would realize that the accusation that Jesus had broken the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath was really just superficial, right? It had no grounding, actually, in the law of Moses. In fact, if they had rightly understood what was going on, if they'd rightly understood the law of Moses, they would realize, actually, the law of Moses supported what Jesus did when he healed on the Sabbath. D.A. Carson wrote that the law of Moses, moreover, looks forward to the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the king from Judah's line, who would reopen the way to the Garden of Eden. The law of Moses pointed forward to Jesus. Jesus was in the process of fulfilling the law of Moses, and those who saw him doing so and desired to keep the law of Moses should have believed Jesus. In other words, they were missing the whole point. And that was the problem. They didn't see things clearly. Their traditions, right, what their expectations, had become greater than God's reality, God's intent for them. Have you ever suffered motion sickness? Have you ever had motion sickness? If you have, maybe you don't want to shake your head, right? When does motion sickness happen? It happens when there's a disconnect between what your eyes see and what your body feels. I remember as a kid, my grandparents took us to Wisconsin Dells, and there was this huge screen that they took us to, and it had this immersive movie that made you feel like you were flying around. And I remember my grandma whispering to me, if you feel like you're going to be sick, if you feel like you're going to fall over, just close your eyes or look at the floor. And I remember, right, the whole thing was going, and I couldn't believe, and I looked down, and then I looked back, I was like, it just seemed like it was total disconnect. I had felt sick in one moment, and then I was okay when I looked down on the floor. My eyes were telling me that I was flying through the air, but the floor was solid. I think sometimes the world around us can cause us to lose our bearings. Right? We think maybe that we're okay, but then we look, and our eyes tell us that we're in sync with everyone around us. Then we look at Jesus, and he seems to be all out of place. He seems like he's the movie. Right? We look around us, everything seems fine, but he's moving against what the expectations of everyone around us. He's not following the same ebb and flow of the world around us, what our eyes see. But I think what we need to realize is that when there is a disconnect between what our eyes are telling us and what we see in Jesus, the problem isn't with Jesus. The problem is with us. The problem is with the world around us. But the solution is not to close our eyes, to just kind of, you know, I can't remember the saying. Anyways, it's not to close our eyes and just jump blindly into faith. The solution is that we should look to Jesus, right? Because he is indeed the solid foundation. He is the only one who isn't moving. He's the only one who isn't being blown and tossed back and forth. Jesus is the one that can be trusted. He's the righteous redeemer of God's people. He brings the message of God for the glory of God to fulfill the promises of God. So when you have doubts, go to Jesus, right? When those doubts make you feel like, I don't know if I can, do I really trust in him? Go to him, right? Because he's solid enough, he can handle the doubts. In fact, I think that, once again, is the reason why John has been writing. So that we will face our doubts, that we'll face our fears, and find in Jesus a firm foundation. He is indeed the one who can be trusted. He is indeed the one who was sent to redeem God's people. So I pray that would be our response of faith, of trust, of love, and a greater appreciation for who he is. In the next week, next couple weeks, we're going to look more in depth at what Jesus was teaching, the content of his message. But for now, for this Sunday, don't be afraid of your doubts. Allow them to move you toward our trusted Savior. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the trustworthiness of Jesus, that by his own admission, by his own credentials, he speaks your message. He seeks your glory. He's not someone who is trying to win us over by lies and deception. He's not someone who's trying to make his way somewhere else and using us as a means to get there. Unlike so many around us, we can trust in Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you would challenge us in ways in which we're following the ways of the world. We're seeking our stability in the things of the world. I pray that instead you would help us to cling toward the Savior, cling to Jesus. Help us to do this. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.